Let's turn to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text for this evening, in Isaiah chapter 22. We're going to see an instance of the ungodly man that we just sing about from the Psalms. While we're turning there, I'd just like to say something I've said before, and that is the value of coming into contact with other cultures. If you have an opportunity to travel overseas, you've never done so, and especially if you have an opportunity to go for to do some form of ministry, it really does enlarge your sense of the connectedness of the Christian world as far as those who hold to the true gospel when you worship with believers in other lands. And also, as of course, where Ben went to the slum areas there, you see another whole side of earthly reality, and I think it does a lot to help a person become more empathetic toward those who don't have some of the great, wonderful earthly privileges even that we have here in our own country. So it does broaden your understanding of God's world. Okay, Isaiah chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, "Go, proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, 'What have you here, and whom have you here?' But you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And all God's people said. In the prophet Isaiah's day, a man had risen to the office of steward of the king, something like a vizier, perhaps second to the king of Judah for power. This man may actually have been a foreigner. This is a distinct possibility. If you'd like to read the arguments for that, they are summarized for us in Edward Young's commentary on Isaiah. He might have been an Egyptian, if we go by one possible understanding of the etymology of his name. For certain, he was misusing the position to advance himself, not to advance the king, whom he was supposed to be servant to, or to advance the nation of God's people. And God will depose him. This is the prophecy. God will depose this man and put a worthier man in the office. God will bless the proper use of authority by this worthier man. But eventually, the very office itself will collapse due to the apostasy of the nation. That's a summary of these verses we've just read. What is the main point? What's the main purpose of this text? The fact that parts of this text are referenced to the Messiah in the New Testament gives us the clue that we need to answer that question. No other Savior will do but Jesus Christ alone. Any other supposed Savior is an imposter and cannot save sinners. And even those Old Testament types of Christ, ones like Eliakim, who were true types of Christ, they were not the reality. They were only the type. They were only the picture. They could not save sinners. They pointed to the only one who can, the eternal Son of God, who died as the propitiation for the sins of his people. So first tonight, let's look at verses 15 through 19, God's judgment on Shebna, who did not picture Christ adequately in this office of vizier. What do we know about this Shebna? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 18, and I think I give you the references there in your notes, verses 18, 26, and 37, 2 Kings 19, verse 2, you will find that when the Assyrians invaded Judah during godly King Hezekiah's reign, Shebna was not vizier, he was scribe. And Eliakim, the man spoken of in the next verses, he was steward. You see, already there was this initial phase by that time of the fulfillment of this judgment and this prophecy that we find here in our text. In Isaiah 36, verses 3 and 11 and 22, Isaiah 37, verse 2, we have the same thing. Shebna now is only a scribe, and that itself was a fairly important position in the nation, but he's no longer the steward, he's no longer the vizier. Eliakim is. Shebna, his name might be an Egyptian name, in which case a foreigner, at least a man who was part foreigner, would be in this important office of authority in the theocracy. He would be fulfilling some of the kingly duties working on behalf of the king. He's a steward to the king. And this would be contrary to the spirit and intent, if not the literal letter, of God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, which commanded that when Israel came into the promised land and they set a king over them, he would have to be, quote, from among your brethren. He would have to be a fellow Israelite. If this is the case, that he was indeed a foreigner, he may have been one of the main ones instigating a treaty between Judah and Egypt to protect them from Babylon, which, as we have seen, was a sin. I'm sorry, protect them from Assyria, which we've seen was a sin on Judah's part. They were depending on man instead of depending on the Lord. What does God say to Shebna here in this prophecy of judgment against him in verses 15 through 19? Well, first of all, note in verse 15 that it's the Lord Jehovah of armies. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies is the speaker. The God who's in charge of the nations. And the prophet is to confront this man in person. And I think Edward Young's probably right in his commentary by what he goes on to actually say, that it may very well be that Shebna's actually at the location where he's having a tomb hewn out of rock for him, and he's there overseeing the work, and the prophet goes and confronts him right there on the spot, right to his face. And God calls this man, this steward. Now, the way this is said in the Hebrew, it does suggest that this may be somewhat derisive. In other words, it's not just the steward, but this steward, the so-called steward. Go and confront him. If his name is foreign, that would add to the derisiveness. Yahweh demands to know through the prophet from this Shebna what he thinks he has in Judah. What right does he have to have this tomb hewn out among the kings and the nobility? Who are his connections? Who are his family connections if he is indeed a foreigner? He's hewing out a sepulcher like that that would be made for a king. Like that which would be made for the nobility of God's theocracy. Verse 16. By the way, an interesting archaeological fact. Our archaeologists have found a tomb in one of the locations where nobility often had sepulchers hewn out in the rocks like this. And this tomb actually has this man's name on it. And it does seem to date back to around the time that Isaiah is prophesying. Now, according to the prophecy, one person was never the occupant of that tomb, and that's Shebna himself. But he evidently had it prepared, and that might be the very tomb that our archaeologists have found. Verses 17 and 18, Yahweh will not let this man, this possible foreigner, get away with this usurpation of power, this self-aggrandizement while in office. Yahweh will throw him violently. That's an interesting anthropomorphism here, the picturing God like a human being. God says, I'm going to pick him up like a ball. Now, some of you, your children throw balls, don't you? God says, I'm going to pick this man up like a ball, and I'm going to throw him violently. This spring and summer, Ann and I have gone to some of our grandson's baseball games. You know, and you're outfield, and a ball gets hit way out to you. It doesn't happen real often in some games, but it gets hit out there, and you want to grab that ball and get it to first base, don't you? You throw it as hard as you can. Jehovah says, I'm going to throw this man like an exile into a far country, into a large country, probably a reference to Assyria. And there he's going to die in a foreign land. And there his glorious chariots will become a shame to his master's house, to the house of the king of Judah. Now what does this mean? It could mean that while he was steward, this man had kind of usurped some authority over the army. He was trying to build up the army and make a name for himself in that position. And actually, it's not going to work to the advantage of the nation or to the king. He's going to be defeated in his attempts. Probably it refers more likely to the fact that he probably purchased several chariots to drive him around town in Jerusalem, to go before him and to make a big show of what an incredible guy he was. Something like a stretch limousine, you know, that says, here I am, I'm an important person. And that would become actually an embarrassment, a thing of shame to the house of his master. That is, he would be of no advantage to the king of Judah, to Hezekiah. He would be a disadvantage. And this would be a violent action on Yahweh's part, in spite of Shebna being supposedly, by his own estimation, a mighty man. We look at it from God's viewpoint. You can see why in Psalm 2, when the mighty men of this earth try to, they're vaunted up with pride against Jehovah God, the Almighty, why it actually says God laughs them to scorn. There is no mighty man on earth. We are all puny little creatures of the dust when we come before the great and infinite and almighty God. And God says, him being a mighty man, that doesn't mean anything to me. I will throw him out of the office. In verse 19, he'll be driven by Yahweh out of the office altogether then and pulled down from his position. It actually describes him being pulled down like off of a high place. And I think of when I was a young lad in elementary school, and we would play in the wintertime King of the Mountain. I've mentioned this before. We'd get the big snow piles on the playground, and during recess, we'd run out there and play King of the Mountain. Who could stay on top of that snow mountain the longest before he got pulled down? We'd do that until the first broken arm, and then the principal would outlaw it again until the next winter. But like King of the Mountain, this man has put himself on top, but he won't last very long because Yahweh's not behind him being on top. So the Lord is going to pull him down. This man, you see, does not sufficiently or adequately picture the Messiah. If you're going to have some of the kingly duties, if you're going to be an assistant to the king, the son of David, to the anointed in office over God's people, the shepherd of Israel, you've got to do it in such a way to picture the Messiah. You've got to be a little picture of Jesus. You've got to be what we call a type. And Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment. And this man doesn't do that. He's a self-important, self-promoting man. He's not like the Son of Man who says, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He's not like that at all. So he must not retain the office. Let's move on to verses 20 through 25. God's blessing on Eliakim, who would for a time be a picture of Christ in this same office. Now, what do we know about Eliakim? Well, again, the same verses in 2 Kings and in Isaiah 36 and 37. He is steward. He is in this office in at least part of the time of godly King Hezekiah's reign. So I think that's the initial fulfillment of this very prophecy here. Eliakim's name means God will establish. God will establish. And that was given prophetically, evidently. His parents probably didn't know that at the time. But the prophecy saying that God will establish him in this office as steward in place of Shebna. Eliakim's father's name is Hilkiah. And so this man is a Jew by birth. And his father's name means something like Yahweh or Jehovah is my portion. Jehovah is my part. And so probably we're looking at a godly heritage here. But what does Yahweh say about Eliakim? Well, verse 20, in that day that Shebna is deposed from office, Yahweh will affectionately call into that office Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. God will make him the steward. Verse 21, Yahweh himself will clothe this man with the robe and the belt of the office. You know, just like in our day, certain jobs have sort of a uniform. The high priest had a uniform. And there were robes that a king especially would wear on certain high occasions that made it very clear you're looking at the king. And so there was a uniform that the steward could wear that was clear that he had this high position next to the king. And God says, I'm going to rip that uniform off of Shebna and I'm going to put it on Eliakim. This is a way of God saying, I'm going to make him the vizier. And he's going to be a true father to the citizens of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. That is, he's going to be a truly godly leader who would support the godly king Hezekiah, would not compete with the king. That's really what Shebna is doing, is he makes himself a royal tomb that he had no right to. This Eliakim is not going to compete with the king. He's going to do good for the king. He's going to do good for the people and not seek to exalt himself. By the way, we see something here important in regard to godly leadership in any sphere of life. Notice that, and you think about this when you read the commentary on the fifth commandment in the larger catechism, a commentary I hope you've read and studied because it's one of the best Bible studies that ever has been written in the history of the church on the Ten Commandments. But leaders are supposed to be like a father, like a good father. You know, a father provides and he guides and he protects and he puts his family before himself. And that's what Shebna was not doing. Shebna is more like a dictator who's trying to advance himself. And Eliakim is going to be a father to those that God puts him in charge of. And this is what a true leader is supposed to be, whether in the church or the home or in the state, as far as God's word is concerned. Verse 22, the key of David's house, that means the authority of David's house, the authority of the Davidic king. A picture of Christ's supreme authority would be laid on Eliakim's shoulder. You know, when you talk about laying something on someone's shoulder, you're talking about bearing a burden or bearing responsibility. He's going to have responsibility. God is going to grant him this responsibility. Well, to help support the house of David, to be a picture of Messiah. And what he opened with that authority could not be shut by others. And what he shut could not be opened. And ultimately, this is completely true only of Jesus Christ. As we see from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, that takes this text and applies it to the Messiah. But in a typological degree, it was true of this God-appointed steward, Eliakim. In words, God will grant him success in the exercise of his official authority. Verse 23, God will bless this man's exercise of leadership and authority so that he will be like a secure peg in the wall to hang your stuff on. Now, I can see it in my grandparents' homes. I can still see it in my mind's eye. This old home, my grandparent Tomlinson's down in Arkansas. And they didn't have big closets. They had these little closets. If they had any closets, I'm not sure. In my grandparents' bedroom, there was even a closet. They just didn't make the houses with closets. They didn't own, 20 different changes of clothing anyway. And, my grandfathers all had their regular everyday overalls. Maybe these were Arkansas guys. And then they had their Sunday go to meeting overalls. And I'm not exaggerating. That's what they had. They had a white shirt to go with the nicer looking overalls. And then they had their other shirts to go with, a few other shirts to go with their everyday overalls. That's the amount of clothes they had. So I remember being in my grandparents' bedroom one time. I wasn't in there very often. And they had pegs in the wall. And that's where they hung their clothes. Grandma had a peg, and she had several dresses on the peg. And Grandpa had a peg, and he had his Sunday go-to-meeting overalls in there. They didn't get used very often, I'm afraid. And that's what they had, these pegs in the wall. Now, he describes here, Eliakim, like a strong peg, firmly put up by a good carpenter, you see, in the wall. And it's a strong, it's there strong. You can depend on it. You see, his family and the nation is going to be able to rely on him. And he's going to bring honor to his family. I'm looking now at verse 24. His descendants will for a time know blessing from God exalting him, Eliakim. You know, when you walk with the Lord and receive his blessing, there are blessings that filter down to your descendants. And we saw that in our text this morning, too. And it says here, both small and large vessels will be able to be hung on this peg. That is, he'll be used by God's grace to do much good in both smaller and larger concerns of the theocracy of his day. But, verse 25. Look at verse 25. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in a secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Neither Eliakim or his descendants are the Messiah. Verse 24 says God's going to make him a secure peg for a time. People are going to be able to rely on his leadership because he will have God's blessing. But the day will come. It comes about 150 years later, by the way, if this is a reference to the Babylonian captivity, and I think it is, when the peg in the wall will give way. It will be cut down. It will fall. And all that which is hung on that peg will crash to the ground. That is, not even godly Eliakim or those who follow after him in this office can stave off the ultimate downfall of Judah and God's judgment on a people whose heart are set on doing evil. For his God-blessed use of authority, Eliakim's God-blessed use of authority, is not eternal salvation. It's a picture of salvation, but it's not the salvation. He's not the Messiah. Yahweh concludes by affirming that this is indeed his holy word. My final point tonight, I survey the whole text again with this point that Jesus Christ fulfills this and all royal offices. He fulfills the office of the Son of David. He fulfills the office of king. And this steward to the king that was supposed to help the king carry out his duties, Christ fulfills all the duties. The Lord Jesus Christ comes not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He does not come to save his life, but to give his life a ransom for many, for his people. He came not to be served, but to serve. What a contrast to Shebna in verses 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, will be never cast out of office. For his kingdom is one that will never end, and he lives forever as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. What a contrast to God's judgment on Shebna in verses 17 through 19. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take the office on himself, but was divinely appointed. That's what it means by being the anointed one. The Messiah. He was divinely appointed by the Father, even as Eliakim was put into office by Jehovah and rightly held the authority of God's kingdom. Verses 20 and 21. In the exercise of his authority, Christ is strengthened as the Son of Man by Yahweh himself, so that he is a true and eternal Father to God's covenant people, a true deliverer, a true protector and provider. Verse 21. Verse 22, all the authority of the Davidic kingship finally comes to consummation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who opens and absolutely no one shuts. And who shuts and absolutely no one opens. He has not only the keys of the Davidic kingship, he has the keys of death and hell itself, Revelation 1:18. So if he opens the door of the kingdom to you, by granting you the gift of faith by his Holy Spirit, no one can shut that door on you. Not the world, not your own flesh, not the devil. Your salvation is not iffy in Jesus Christ, because he opens and no one can shut it. And he shuts and no one can open. Verses 23 through 25, Jesus Christ is also fastened as a secure peg in a secure place. He is the God-established King in the eternal kingdom of grace. But this time, never will the peg give way, no matter how much weight is put on it. His authority will never be stretched thin. And that means that you can fully trust in Him. No matter what, you can fully trust in Him and you'll never be put to shame in doing so. So in conclusion, you can and should and must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. We don't need another Savior. He will not let you down. You will not be disappointed in Him. Isn't that one of the greatest verses? The one that says that those who put their faith in Him will never be put to shame. It can also be translated, will never be disappointed. That can't be said about any of us. I've disappointed many people in my life and disappointed myself many times. You can probably say the same thing about yourself as a sinner saved by grace. Here's one who never disappoints. He always comes through with what He said He's going to do. He is the Savior. He's the Savior of all God's people. And we don't need another. And there isn't another. May I make a secondary application here from our text? This text reminds us not to put ourselves into ecclesiastical office or authority. Not to put ourselves into family office or authority. Or into an authority that belongs to the state, for which you're not biblically called or qualified. We have a lot of this going on. We have people who are not qualified, according to the teaching of God's Word, to be teachers of His Word. And they put themselves in that position. And they are like Shebna. They're making their own niche where God's Word hasn't made a niche for them. And you will not have God's blessing, but His judgment in your exercise of usurped authority or a usurped office. And then along with that, you might be in a properly held position, a properly held office for yourself. If so, perform your office that you have biblically for God's glory, for the good of God's people. We're not in any position to that. The purpose of being in any position God puts us in is not to exalt ourselves. It's to exalt God and to do good for those whom God has given us opportunity to serve. But again, the main point of the text is this: trust in Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. Bow before Him, for there is no other King in God's eternal kingdom of grace. Turn with me in your bulletins now as we pray our corporate prayer of confession of sin. Praying together, we call upon You, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our only Savior from sin, as the only mediator for sinners with the Holy Father in heaven. We call upon You with faith, believing that You are indeed the eternal and only begotten Son of God, and trusting in Your cross as our atoning sacrifice for sin, trusting in Your righteousness as that which alone reconciles us to God. We confess our many sins, which You know better than we. With sorrow we acknowledge that our sins are as black as Your Word affirms, and that we are lost sheep apart from Your grace. We have sinned in thought and word and deed, and we have sinned both by commission of evil and omission of good. Please forgive us by your grace alone as we look to you, as the Israelites of old looked to the bronze serpent and were healed. Renew our assurance of your mercy. Strengthen us to put off sin and put on holiness as we partake of your once for all sacrifice for sin by faith. Amen.